You'd open our eyes, open our hearts, humble us so we can hear your Holy Spirit speak through your word. And Lord, we pray that we would take what we read very seriously. Amen. In general, when you're watching telly and it comes to the adverts, they have one thing in mind, don't they? To convince you that your life is severely lacking unless you have the particular product that they are advertising. There seems to be, doesn't there, a culture of you can have it all. Because if you haven't got it all, if you haven't got what sort of fulfills you, if you haven't got every sort of little thing you need, then, well, why not? What's life about? Why not? You should. You should be gratified in that particular area. And, of course, we live in an age now where things have become even more extreme. You know, I think advertising was fairly simple when I was growing up because, you know, new things were coming out all the time and, you know, there were new innovations. If you had a black and white TV, the next step was a colour TV. There was a difference. And yet, some while ago now, I remember talking to the son of one of the deacons at my last church, and he had an iPod. I don't know how many thousand tunes he could have on, but he was saying there were others that could literally have twice as many, hundreds of thousands. More music, was the phrase he used, than you could listen to in a lifetime. That's interesting, isn't it? But I guaranteed there'd be a market for it, even if there's a certain impractical nature to it. Now, when we come to this passage, Jesus seems to be implying the opposite when it comes to the Christian faith. He's saying that life does not necessarily, a life sort of serving him will not necessarily have every piece of comfort. It doesn't lead to an easy way to navigate life. There's a cost to following him. I find it rather interesting where this occurs in the chapter we've been looking at, because really the chapter is sort of one high almost after another. Start of chapter 9, just to recap, go back a bit so we can orientate ourselves as to where we are in Luke's gospel as we start this series again. The start of it is Jesus sending out the 12. You know, great mission. Great things happening. News of Jesus spreading. Even Herod being, you know, aware of Jesus. Not that he likes it very much. It makes him feel very guilty for reasons that we went into when we looked at that passage. Then we get this major miracle, don't we? Jesus feeding the 5,000. Peter's confession of Christ. And then the transfiguration. It's been an up. And then we rather see sort of towards the end of this part, where we left it before Christmas, we see sort of disciples having failings, don't we? Them failing to heal this boy with an evil spirit, Jesus having to step in there. And rather interestingly, on the back of that, Jesus telling them to listen carefully as he talks about his betrayal. But notes they don't understand. Then we get an argument about who is the greatest. And Jesus gives them a lesson in humility. And we get to this point where, in general, as I said, things have been on an up and up, and we get these rather interesting incidents. The rejection of Jesus by the Samaritans, and those who would come to follow Jesus, who Jesus confronts with major challenges. Now, this also indicates a major change in the nature of the gospel. We're entering a new phase here. As we note in verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. We're in a different phase here. We're now very much looking towards the cross. We're looking to the last part of Jesus' ministry. Now, I've got 3 points this morning. They all start with the word responding. And the first is this, responding to opposition. As I've noted, verse 51, Jesus resolutely, you can find in the King James or ESV, set his face. I think that's rather interesting, isn't it? Set his face. I think resolutely is good, but sets his face shows he had his complete focus now on this ministry that would take him to Jerusalem and take him to the cross. And he sends out messengers ahead of him who go into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. And what happens? The people there did not welcome him. Now, that's perhaps a bit of a shock to us, isn't it? Because we think of how the crowds responded to Jesus so positively in some ways. Although, if we look a bit closer, we sometimes find that they were very confused in their motives. But we might expect them to welcome Jesus. But there's real opposition. Jews and Samaritans didn't get on at all. And there was a lot of past history there. The Samaritans were a mixed race. You can read 2 Kings 17, 24 to 41. It gives a bit of background to this. There had been invasion by the Assyrian nation. And they were basically the product of that. Intermarriage. Assyrians had married Jews. They were a mixed race, so they were despised by the Jews. They were also seen as a heretical race. They generally accepted the first 5 books of Moses, and that was about it. They were shunned by the Jews. The Jews wanted nothing to do with them. When they made an offer to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, it was refused. And rather interesting, in the Maccabean period, where there was a sort of great religious reform among the Jews, John Hacamas, the Maccabean leader, had destroyed the Samaritan temple, which was on Mount Gerizim. So it was a lot of bad blood. And it's rather interesting, if you read what it says in verse 53... He was heading for Jerusalem. They knew he was heading up to Jerusalem, possibly to the temple. And so the general pattern was that the Samaritans would discourage Jews, one, from going through their territory, harass them if they did, and in some cases even murder them. There was a lot of bad blood. It was also the case that the Samaritans at one point had desecrated the Jewish temple by throwing dead bodies and bones in it, but we're looking at it more from the Samaritan side this morning. Let's face it, no side had done anything to endear the other to it. Well, Jesus is rejected. Now, James and John's reaction is sort of, how dare they? I think James and John, they're thinking back, they've had this wonderful experience where they've seen Jesus transfigured, Jesus in his glory, and they think, how dare the Samaritans reject someone like this? I remember one of my former pastors used to call them the Arnold Schwarzeneggers of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. Really sort of guns and glory here, isn't it? Let's call down far from heaven. Isn't that what Elijah did? Well, they just witnessed Elijah conversing with Christ, hadn't they, in the Transfiguration. Isn't that what Elijah did? Isn't that a fitting response? But Jesus turns and rebukes them. You may notice that some manuscripts have this phrase, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The key thing is that he rebuked them. Another one, I think it's a translation, is used in the New King James, "You have a critical spirit." The point is, this is not the way to deal with it. What do we do when we face full-on, head-on opposition? Do we sort of boldly go in, waving our Bible about, preaching hell and damnation on those who reject the gospel? Now, don't get me wrong. There's quite right at times to preach judgment, isn't there? But Jesus' reaction here is to go to another village. There will be another place that accepts him, accepts the word. Now, I think that's important, isn't there? There's one shop in Stoney, I won't tell you which one, which has made it very clear they don't like me coming in. So I don't go in there. It's as simple as that. That grieves me in many ways that we can't have a friendly relationship as a church with them. But I have withdrawn and decided not to go in there. I pray for a day when I will be able to. As we know from various times, Jesus had very productive connections. We can read in John's Gospel, John 4, Jesus and Samaritan woman. We can look at Acts later and see the revival in Samaria, the great work that happens later. There are times and seasons. But this is also quite important, that we shouldn't be mystified when people don't love us as a church. It's not a mystery to us at all, is it? The world hated Jesus. It will hate us. It will tolerate us at the best some of the time. That is often the case, isn't it? There are times and seasons. We mustn't be surprised when we meet such opposition, but after a time we must sometimes make a strategic withdrawal and go and work where there is a ministry that is more fruitful. By all means, perhaps we should keep praying. We should certainly keep praying for people like that and pray that a door opens. But this was not the time. Yes, there would be a great work in Samaria. We see that, as I said, in Acts later. But it was not this day. So that's the first thing, responding to opposition. Secondly, responding to the cost. The cost of following Jesus. After this, still heading up to Jerusalem, verse 57, as they're walking along the road, a man, we know from Matthew 8, verse 19, that it was a scribe or a teacher of the law, one of sort of the religious folk, says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." You can picture it. The guy's seen some of the great works that have been going on. Maybe he was present at some of the miracles. Or he's a teacher of the law. He knows his Old Testament. He's been very impressed by Jesus and his approach and how he teaches. We noted that earlier when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, they said, "What teaching? And with authority." Jesus didn't teach in the way the rabbis did. The rabbis could only really teach by referring to other rabbis. Jesus always said, "I say unto you." Jesus spoke with authority. And this guy hears it, it makes sense to him, he's very excited about it, and he bounces up to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." But has he considered the cost? Because that's what Jesus' question is really saying. Have you considered the cost? Jesus replied, verse 58, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." One of the things a few years ago, I was actually, at this point, I was a pastor, but we were at what was called the School of Evangelism, run by a very good church, All Souls, Langham Place. And there were several different seminars, and one particularly was on ministry. And it had a mixture of us. Some of us were in ministry and some of us were not. And one of the things that the guy said, now maybe this is says something about the church, and I don't mean this critically, but he said this: if you are considering ministry, adapt your lifestyle now, because you know where this is going. Because he's basically saying, because some of these people were well-paid professionals, he's basically saying you won't be earning the same money you were. He was saying, count the cost. Be aware that it is not. It is not going to be the most lucrative job. That's not what we go into it, is it? Not at all. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is speaking from experience. You know, we think of the Christmas carols and the sort of, those very poetical, where it talks, doesn't it, in "Thou who's rich beyond all splendor, sapphire paves courts for stable floor." We think of what Paul writes to the Philippian church, that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or emptied himself, taking on the role of a servant, or in the Greek, dolos, bond slave, being subject to his Father's will. That was the cost for Jesus. Jesus lays a heavy question on this guy, who's probably full of enthusiasm. Count the cost. Being a teacher of the law, I suspect you were very respected. It's interesting, isn't it, that this passage is coming right on the heels, this incident is coming right on the heels of the Samaritans rejecting Jesus. You're not going to get the same respect in this profession. Then rather interestingly, we get Jesus almost approaching someone. Verse 59, he said to another man, "Follow me." But the man's reply is interesting. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." What I think is interesting here is that Jesus is making a very, very interesting point. Some people find this quite shocking. I think it's meant to be. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Let me just break this down a bit, because I think we have to understand what Jesus is saying here. The Jews placed a lot of emphasis on death in the family. To show how important they saw it, you could suspend your study of the law. You know, if you were training up, if you were in the Pharisaical tradition, or you were going to be trained in religious training, you could literally stop that and do all the funeral arrangements. But Jesus is saying here, and the culture, this was quite common in the culture, the rabbis would often use stark and shocking examples, is actually saying there is something far more important. Let's start with his answer. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What does that teaching bring? It brings spiritual life. It literally resurrects a dead spirit. So it's not sort of too tenuous to say that Jesus is kind of doing a play on words here. He's talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. Obviously, the proclamation, anything that brings spiritual life, the proclamation of the gospel in particular, will be far more important than anything else. That's got to be a key focus. There's a much more important work, isn't there? There's a cost to following Jesus. I think the way Luke's sort of constructed this passage is quite interesting, because verse 61, still another, notice how he links this with that word, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Interesting that, isn't it? What's Jesus doing here? Well, here's the third point. He's talking about responding to the challenge. Will you count the cost? Will you be committed? That's clearly what Jesus is illustrating in verse 62. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. It's a good illustration. One they would have been very, very aware of. They would have seen the farmer out with his oxen and the plough. And as we know, when we look at plough fields today, we see line after line, furrow after furrow, perfectly straight. So Jesus gives this rather interesting illustration. What if someone just started to plough a field and looked the other way? Well, you know, oxen are oxen. They do what they're going to do, I'm sure. I'll say there's a very, very high chance, 99%, 0.1%, 9%, that the first furrow won't be very straight. Therefore, the second one won't be. And the one after that won't be. Jesus is making a very obvious illustration. You can't do that if you commit to the job of ploughing. And Jesus is saying, this isn't he. You can't be unfocused. I don't want to read too much into Scripture. It's always dangerous. But perhaps this picture of saying goodbye is somewhat protracted. It's almost getting things in order. Let me sort this out first. I can remember when I was in the youth group, a youth group at St. Peter's, my home church, a rather sad story that the youth leader told us of a friend he'd had who said that he would think about Christianity one day, but there was other things in his life he wanted to get sorted first. He put it off. And then rather tragically died. We were thinking last week as we looked at Psalm 95 as it picks up this theme of the Israelites in the wilderness and the disobedience, and that a phrase, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. How do we harden our heart? We let other things intrude, other things take the place of Jesus' word and Jesus' command. We don't reject it necessarily outright. Some people do. Some people will feign interest. And they may have a genuine interest, but other things. Life, family, job takes priority. Before you know it, Jesus is forced out. The gist of the whole passage is basically this. Count the cost. There's a cost to following Jesus. It won't necessarily win you popularity awards. You know, there's the sort of old style thing. It still happens in some ways, isn't it? That the clergyman was seen as a community figure. The general clergymen who are seen as community figures now are generally not preaching the gospel. Don't want to just completely say that. Don't want to just sort of blanket that. But I think it's very difficult now to be sort of well-liked and loved by all in the community if you are going to preach the gospel. There's a cost. It will cost you your popularity. It's a cost, but it won't necessarily lead to an easy life. There's a cost. Jesus calls you to put him first as a priority because that's most important. There's a cost because the gospel and the hearing of the gospel is the most important thing. It's one of the things really at the moment. There are many concerns in this nation at the moment. People with many concerns. Brexit. What's going to happen to the royal family? Jesus is saying in this passage there is one way above that. That is the hearing and the preaching of the gospel. There's a kind of church that will say we must only receive blessing. If a church is struggling, and I've heard it all. I've heard it all. If a church is small, well, they're not trusting in the Lord. What's Jesus saying here? Was he welcomed everywhere he went? No. Was he saying it would be an easy life? No. Was he saying that you could kind of do the Christian thing alongside other things? Most definitely not. No, this is the most important work to be done. I just want to sum up by going to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and reading some verses that Paul writes to this young pastor. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 3 to 10 and I may comment and stop and comment as I do it. This is what he says, very much in the vein of what Jesus has been teaching here. Verse 3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Very much like putting your hand to the plough and not looking back there, isn't it? Different example, but same kind of focus. It's about being focused, isn't it? Verse 6, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying. For the Lord will give you insight into all of this. This is rather wonderful, isn't it, there, that he actually says there's some blessing to be had in the work of Christ. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even at the point of being chained like a criminal. But the word, God's word is not chained. That's wonderful, isn't it? Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Can you see what he's saying? Because he speaks of that in the same sort of breath. For who am I unchanged? For who am I in prison? He's saying, remember this because it makes it all worthwhile. Jesus was raised from the dead. Verse 10, therefore, he's reaching a conclusion. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may attain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The benefits, the blessing, not necessarily in this life, outweigh everything. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. It's interesting, isn't it? Even in the midst of adversity, can you see that there's a real tone, hint of triumph in what Paul says? This is what keeps me going. Remember Jesus Christ. Yes, there be difficulties, but it is the most glorious calling to which anyone can be called. We're called to count the cost, but also consider the benefits of the one who has taken our sin. Consider that. Consider that his grace has been shown to you. And consider the wonderful hope we have when we receive forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. It makes it very clear there is a cost. It's not always an easy ride. We may not always see the kind of blessing we'd want or like, but we are blessed beyond what we can imagine because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in taking our sin. May we, like Paul, have that note of triumph in our service. Amen.